Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 13. I had prepared a little introduction, but we'll let communion be the introduction to this message. We'll go straight into reading the text, Luke 13, verse 31 through 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We'll look at this under three headings this morning. We're going to look at finishing the course. Second, we're going to look at the irony of Jerusalem. And then third, the coming Christ. Let's begin by looking at finishing the course. You see this in verses 31 and 32, where the Pharisees came and told him that Herod wanted to kill him, so get out of here. And in verse 32, Jesus responds. You'll see here in verse 31 that it says, "at that very hour." Luke is making a connection between the narrow door teaching of Christ in the prior narrative with this response from the Pharisees. And I do believe that helps us understand possibly maybe the motive of the Pharisees. We'll get to that here in a moment. What it made known is Herod's intention to kill Christ. And the Pharisees came to Jesus and warned him and told him to get out. Now, what we see here, this is Herod Antipas. Antipas that wants to kill Christ. And if you remember, we've already seen Pilate, a different religious leader, or a political leader, in chapter 13, verse 1, who had mingled the blood of worshipers with their sacrifices. And so what we see here is the climate that Jesus ministered in was one of hostility, antagonism, and violence. It seemed like no matter where he turned, he was in a climate where there was persecution against the religious faithful. Please pay very close attention to this. What we're experiencing today is nothing like this. And so we ourselves should find great encouragement that there are those who in the past who have endured so much more than we have, and they've done so with joy. They've done so with excitement and passion for Christ. Here Jesus is in the context of everywhere he turns, there's gaining steam of rejection against him. Now don't forget that Herod and Pilate at this point are not friends. But they will come together, won't they? And they will come together as friends in uniting together to put Christ to death. You read this in Luke 23, verse 12, where it says, "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day." Now you need to think about this. It goes on to say that they were at enmity with each other. And it was Christ in his death and in the examination of who he is and what he did that they became partners, friends together. And you know, we rightly talk about Jesus Christ being the great divider of people, don't we? It is true. He divides families. He divides relationships with those who come to Christ, with those who don't. But we also have to understand that Jesus is also the great unifier. He has unified us together to love him, to serve him, and to worship him. But in people's rejection of him, they also become unified. They become unified against him and his church. See, one of the things I have seen on social media in the past week is this. There is a growing brazenness of those against Christ and Christians collecting into one single voice. There is an increasing amount of unifying of people who hate us and hate for what we stand for. And this is true of, watch this, the so-called church and the world itself. Not much different to what Jesus is experiencing. And so my encouragement to us is that we would sound a single unifying voice in opposition to those who would oppose our Lord today. Now, there are various explanations as to why the Pharisees would come and warn Christ to get out of here. I mean, if you think about it, it's quite puzzling. They don't like Christ. They reject Christ. They want to kill Christ. Here's a man who wants to kill Christ. Why would they say, get out of here? And as you open commentaries, they will just give you paragraph out of what was their motive. Was it a trap? Or was it a smoke screen or even a lie to get Jesus out of their land? Or could it be that Satan was going to use Herod to get Jesus to forsake his divine calling to suffer and die for people? Now you'll notice here in this gospel account that there is not a hint as to the Pharisees' motive as to why they would warn Christ. That's not the point of the text. What's the point of the text? The point of the text is to show us that Jesus Christ has a resolve to finish his course. This is not about the Pharisees' motives. This is about Jesus Christ and his undaunted determination to die for you. And that ought to encourage you this morning. That ought to encourage you in the fact that regardless of what you're facing, regardless of your external circumstances this morning, that Jesus Christ had this determination that could not be shaken to go to the cross, to die on your behalf, to raise from the dead on your behalf, so that you might be in Him and with Him forever. Now look at how Jesus responds to this notification from the Pharisees that they're to get away. He said to them, go and tell that fox. He calls Herod a fox. Now, what does fox mean? Most people see fox as a symbol of someone who is crafty, somebody who is sly, or somebody who is cunning. Others, however, actually view this fox as representing somebody who is insignificant. You know, possibly there could be a combination of the two. I take this within the context to mean somebody who is insignificant. I mean, you think about this. You have here in this text the resolve of Christ and the demand of Herod is placed in opposition. Now, who's going to win? Okay, what Herod wants won't happen. What Christ wills comes to pass. Man's plan against God is futile and impotent. Christ's plan has no viable option. Herod is a fox in that he, no matter what he determines to happen, will not in any way undermine or thwart the plan of God in Jesus Christ. And so the Pharisees are supposed to go back and tell that fox a message. Look what it says here in verse 32. And he said, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures. Now, what's the proof that Jesus is Messiah? What's the manifestation that Jesus Christ will fulfill His plan and nothing that Herod or Pilate or the future crowds can do to thwart His plan? What's the proof of that? See, what He does is He goes back and says, tell that fox what I am doing. Tell him what you see. Tell him what you're observing in my life. If you remember, this is very similar to when John the Baptist was in jail. John the Baptist was in jail and he began to wonder, is this really the Christ? And so he sent his disciples to Jesus, are you the Christ or should we be waiting for somebody else? This was Jesus' answer in Luke 7 verse 22. To the question, are you the Christ? And he says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. In other words, all you need to do is this. To John's question is go back and tell him what you see. Tell him what you hear. Why? Because the works of Christ are the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies of the coming Messiah. And Jesus is the anointed one from God. And anybody who would know their Old Testament prophecies would see what Christ is doing and say, yes, this is the one who was to come. See, Herod is not in charge. Christ is. Pilate is not in charge. Christ is. May I please bring this up to date? The Supreme Court is not in charge. Christ is. So you remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty words and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." See, God proved who Jesus was by doing these mighty deeds. And then Peter goes on in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. He says of Jesus that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. See, what you have to understand is what he is saying. He says, go back to that box and tell him that I am deity in bodily flesh. He said, look at my actions, look at my works, look at my miracles, listen to my teaching. This proves that I am the Christ. He is declaring to that fox who he is by what he is doing. Now let me ask you a question this morning. How do you prove to others that you are a Christian? Is it by words only? Or is it by deed? If we just simply profess to believe and don't have a life that backs it up, what does James say? Your faith is dead. And you are not saved. See, we too are those who make a profession of faith and we back it up by how we live. And let's not forget that it was the miracles of Jesus that first attracted Herod to Jesus in the first place. When Herod and Pilate had come together and questioning Jesus, we read in Luke 23, verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. You see, well, that's a rather interesting thing. I mean, he wants to kill him, but now he's very glad. Look what it says, though. For he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. He just wanted a miracle worker. He wasn't interested in who Christ was and what Christ would do. He just wanted the free food and the free miracles that so many others wanted. See, what Jesus is telling the Pharisees to tell that fox is this: the signs that I do prove who I am. And in proving who I am, you will know that nothing can stop me. And in reality, Herod, I am in charge. And that is the same today, isn't it, Christ? Is he not the one in charge? Is he not the one who is sitting at the right hand of God, superintending the affairs of the nation and intimately concerned with the church? Is this not true of Christ? And see, this is precisely where Jesus proceeds to say. Look what he says here in verse 32. He says, I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Not only tell that fox what I'm doing, but tell him I will finish my course. Not his intentions for me. See, no leader, no politician, nobody can thwart the plan of God, the purpose of God, or the will of God. Herod, Hitler, Pilate, Obama, the next president, none can stop God in advancing his kingdom and in the building of his church. Do you believe that? Because like I said last Sunday, it's going to affect the way you go to work tomorrow. It's going to affect the way you enter the mission field as you walk out these doors. One commentator wrote, the course of the Messiah is determined and will not be abbreviated or changed because of threats from Herod. I mean, this is a wonderful encouragement to us this morning. Here there is this great physical threat to Christ, and what does he say? You can't touch me. You can't get to me because I have a plan that must be finished. Here's the problem. Too many of us are looking at external circumstances, aren't we? Too many of us are looking at what we can see. And too many of us are not looking through the lens of faith as to what the Word of God says. In the midst of being told to leave, what does Jesus say? No. He says, no. I am not going to leave. No ruler will move the hand of God. May I ask you this morning, what will it take you to stop sharing Christ? The threat of imprisonment? Ridicule, the loss of a job? Will we finish the course that Christ gave us? Or are there things that rulers can do to us that will stop us from finishing the course He gave us? See, Jesus says, I have a goal to accomplish. I have a goal to fulfill. I have a goal to complete. Jesus, in essence, is saying, I leave this region in my own timing. The fulfillment of my plan cannot be deviated by any objections to who I am and to what I'm doing. Christ will carry out His redemption regardless of what Herod thinks He can do. Now look what it says here. He says, I cast out demons and perform cures today, tomorrow, and the third day. You see the same idea in verse 33. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. Now this timeline is not to be taken literally. This is not saying in 3 days, 3 24-hour days, Jesus is going to accomplish redemption. We know that it's more than 3 days until Jesus Christ is on the cross. There's weeks and maybe months ahead before He gets there. Rather, this phrase is referring to a very short period of time. It is referring to a quick succession of events. In other words, very shortly, Jesus will be accomplishing what He came to do. But the shortness is not determined by Herod. The shortness is not determined by Pilate. The shortness is not determined by the crowds. It is determined by the very decree of God. And yet in these phrases, and on the third day, we have a very symbolic reference to life and to hope in this phrase. What do you think of when you hear that? Don't you think of the resurrection? Don't you think of the fact that death could not contain your Savior? See, the statement implies the hope of the resurrection where sin, Satan, and death were defeated. And did not Christ already tell us this in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, when He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus Christ is already preparing us for the resurrection. He's preparing us for hope and life. Now what I want to do is I want to look at the irony of Jerusalem. The irony of Jerusalem. You see this in verses 33 and 34. It says, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Don't forget, Jerusalem was the capital city of Jerusalem, of Israel, in particular the United Kingdom under David and Solomon. It was Jerusalem that David captured and inhabited. It was in Jerusalem where the temple was built. It was in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was what? The glory of God, right? The presence of God. See, Jerusalem was not merely a physical location. It was a symbol. It was a symbol of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a symbol of the blessings that God had bestowed upon them. And most people believe at this time that Jesus was presently ministering in Galilee. And see, He is going to escape the wrath of Herod. He's going to escape the wrath of Herod in Galilee. But guess what? He's not going to escape the wrath that awaits Him in Jerusalem. See, Jesus is not saying, I'm not going to suffer. He says, it's not time for me to suffer. And it's not the place for me to suffer. He will fall into the hands of Pilate, won't He? And into Herod. And into the crowds of the Jews in Jerusalem. Look what it says here, verse 33, depending on your translation. Nevertheless, I must, or it is necessary. Look what he says here. I must go. I must go and perish. Where? Jerusalem. See, Jesus Christ knows that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knows the decree of the Father. He knows that he must die for the sins of the world. And he knows it intimately, and he knows it with joy. You see, joy? I don't see joy there. Let me remind you of Hebrews 12, verse 2. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so there's a reality that Jesus Christ undertook this great suffering of the cross because he understood what was beyond that. What was beyond that? The reunification with the Father in heaven in glory forever. He also understood that the death and subsequent resurrection brought him a bride in the church. And if you're in Christ, guess what? You're the bride. And think about this. It's not reading the text, it's applying the text. He, for the joy of you being part of his church, endured the cross. And can I say again, to too many of us, we're looking at what can be seen. We're looking at the physical. We're looking at the material. We need to start looking at things more fully through the lens of faith in Scripture. Would we have the joy to endure what may be coming upon us because of what awaits us? Now let me ask you a question. What awaits us? Heaven. Glory. The presence of God. Now, how many of you have ever been in a worship service where you feel like what Paul said, that you were caught up into the third heavens, if you will, just for a few moments? How many of you ever felt like that? How short that was, wasn't it? But didn't that give you a foretaste of what it's going to be like? Does that excite you? Does that energize you to persevere in this life for the glory of God and for the benefit of your soul? See, joy is more than a countenance. Joy is more than a disposition. Joy is what enables us to persevere in the Lord. It's what Jesus did, right? He endured it for the joy that was set before him. See, this is why Nehemiah said that the joy of the Lord is his strength. See, if you want spiritual vitality, you need to regain your joy. You need to build your joy. You need to guard your joy. You need to cultivate your joy in the Lord. This is what it says. It says, for, verse 33, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Herod cannot kill Jesus because the rejection and death of Jesus must take place in Jerusalem. The place of God's dwelling. The place of God's blessing. That is where Jesus must die. And now we saw already the shift to Jerusalem in Luke 9, verse 51, where it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face toward Jerusalem. Now here's an interesting fact for you guys to go out and look a little bit more into this. Luke himself mentions Jerusalem 99 times in Luke and Acts. The rest of the New Testament only mentions it 49 times. Luke understands something about Jerusalem that we need to start thinking about. Now, it was here we see that in Jerusalem that many prophets and many godly men died for their faith in God, for their proclamation of God's word to God's people. See, throughout the history of Israel, and now in Christ's day, Israel is that barren tree who persecuted the faithful messengers of God. See, one of the most dangerous places for you to be if you're faithful to God would be in Jerusalem. They're a symbol of God's covenant. You have to think about the irony of this. See, if you oppose religious tradition with Christ, you will find opposition from many who view themselves standing in a long line of faithfulness, just like Jerusalem. It's amazing to me how many religious and legalistic people struggle with simply fixing their eyes on Jesus. They want something to go do. They want a list to check off. And when you say, no, you're going to fix your eyes on Christ, what do they want? Want something to do. Want to be told what to do. And what's Jesus doing here? He's reminding us that we are to fix our eyes on Him. To look to Him. See, Jerusalem is in reality reflecting the nation's response to Jesus. Supreme Court. Reflect the collective voice of the nation. Jerusalem reflects the collective voice of the nation of Israel. And this has been their long history of God's messengers. Think how they treated Jeremiah. David Garland wrote, in Jesus' context, Jerusalem is the headquarters of a religious hierarchy that is more interested in preserving their power than hearing what God has to say. These are the ones, he says, that will destroy Jesus. See, what Jesus faced in Jerusalem is what many faithful pastors and missionaries face within the context of a professing church who only want their ears tickled and agree only with their preconceived ideas. And yet in the midst of such rejection, in the midst of such a long history of Jerusalem killing the prophets and the messengers of old, we see the heart and the compassion of our Savior. Before we look at this, I want to ask this morning, how's your compassion doing? How's your love? See, I'm not talking about the compassion that we might have for somebody who's weak or somebody who's down. I'm talking about, do you have compassion for your enemy? That wasn't a misspoken word. Do you have compassion on your enemy? See, Jesus Christ is going to show us something here about the heart of God. And it's something that we often miss in the callousness of our own heart. Have you grown cold in the past few weeks? Over the past few months? And see, do you feel and manifest compassion and love to those who have wronged you, or those who you feel have wronged you, who may not have wronged you? See, compassion is not just for the weak. It's actually for those who are not honoring the Lord. Look what it says here in verse 34. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. By the way, what did we just look about Jerusalem? Jerusalem kills the faithful of God, don't they? They reject God's plan for them. And look what Jesus says. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent in. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Jesus Christ says, I would have gathered you. I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not have it. And some of you in here today will not have the saving provision of Jesus Christ. You have rejected Him, and you continue to reject Him, and yet He is saying, how often would I have saved you, but you would not. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're a Calvinist, and you struggle with this, it means that you have a very narrow view of Scripture. Believing that God saves the elect does not mean you lose the heart of God. In fact, I'm going to tell you, I think it actually enhances your love for people. See, this shows us the continued affections that God has for Israel in the midst of their rejection. Look what it says. How often would I? How often? Not one time, not two times, not three times, but how often? See, God loved Israel by sending prophet after prophet after prophet, and now Jesus as the prophet.
of all prophets is sent to them. We know that they're going to reject him. But what is he saying? I would have gathered you together.
Remember that God is the disappointed tree owner over a fruitless tree in the prior text that we've looked at.
Here, Jesus shows disappointment and frustration as a mother hen. She would have gathered them, and he says, under her wings, in the midst of rejection of his prophets and prophet, which really was rejection of God himself, he would have gathered Jerusalem under his wings. Wings are a picture of God's protection and shelter. Of Ruth, Boaz says in Ruth 2, verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge."
Sees Ruth as somebody who came to find refuge under the wings of God.
Psalm 57, verse 1. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by."
And so you can see this wonderful picture of Christ, this city who keeps killing the faithful of God. And God says, "Listen, I would have gathered you together and protected you and sheltered you. But instead you're left. You're left out there in the environment where the storms come and you miss it."
Psalm 63, verse 7. "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy."
There's joy again. You see how much joy is interwoven in this text if we look for it?
See, wings are a place of refuge, protection, and shelter. Let me ask you this. If you're a believer today, in particular in our recent, not advancements, but retreats or whatever you want to call it in our nation, and you find yourself under the wings of God's protection, what will you have?
Joy.
And guess what you're going to do? You're going to sing. You're going to worship God because you understand that God does not change. And he says, "Listen, this is what I would have done for you."
So we see here is rejection in the past, rejection in the present, rejection in the future. And what does Christ have for them?
It's tender love for sinners. His compassion on those who rejected him. His compassion on those who yell out, "Crucify him." And do you think that we also should be having compassion on those who are sinning against our Savior today? See, too many of us only want to love those who love us. That's not love. We need to love like Christ loved. In fact, that's the command that he gives in Ephesians 4, isn't it? See, this morning I have to ask this question of all of us, including myself. Does our love resemble the world's love? Or does it resemble Christ's love? Are we willing to have such compassion on those who, yes, are sinning and rejecting God?
This morning, one of our men in the prayer time brought out that he had to respond to it. We're all going to know who it is now. They had to respond to a motorcycle accident last night. And guy was drunk. And he was just like, "Good, you deserve it." And right then it was like the lightning bolt of the Spirit's conviction hit. Wait a minute, I'm just as bad as this guy.
That's what we need to be reminded of. We can't go around condemning everybody. But to realize that by the grace of God, there I go too. We need to have this compassion and love of Christ for those who are even doing wrong things. The love of Christ extends to our enemies. It extends to those who mistreat us. It extends to those who reject us. It extends even more so, let me say, if it does that, how much more to brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling to get along right now? Right? Okay? We need to have this love and compassion. And yet what we see in verse 34, the last three words are just horrible.
And you would not. You would not.
They would not have the provision of salvation, of refuge, of protection. They would not have the grace of joy. See, they love their own thinking. They love their own living. They love their own gods. Instead of receiving and applying Christ to their lives. And so what do we see in this verse again? We've seen it over and over in the Gospels. We see that Christ is more willing to save sinners than sinners are willing to be saved. Let's look at the coming Christ, verse 35. It would be a third point, the coming Christ, verse 35. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This fruitless nation, this nation who rejects Christ, who rejects the messengers of God, which will not receive salvation, will find itself in desolation. It will be forsaken. In verse 34, the one we just looked at, there was a tone of sorrow. In verse 5, there is a tone of prophetic doom. They would not receive the love of God. Now they will receive the judgment of God. They are and will be forsaken. They will reject the Christ, the Savior. Judgment is impending. Judgment is just. Judgment is right. Physically, this, of course, is looking forward to what? Destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, right? We have to remind ourselves that Israel is not just being left in physical destitution. They're also being left in spiritual destitution. You forsake Christ, you don't have anything. I don't care what you have. You don't have anything if you don't know Christ. See, as the glory of God departed the temple in Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day and nobody noticed it, so the glory of God in Christ is leaving Jerusalem, is leaving the earth in Christ and the ascension, and nobody notices. See, instead of them being under the protection of God's wing, they will be left empty and exposed. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 21, verse 43, declares, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people what? Producing its fruit. What's Jesus saying here? Saying the fruitless tree is going to get cut down. And this forsaken house, verse 35, leads Jesus to make this statement. You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This statement contains a messianic tone. This is say it has to do with Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ, as all things come to a culmination in him. The way one of you said it this morning was, it's when he sets all things right. Okay? Now, the verse 35 may surprise you. It's not talking about the triumphal entry. Yes, these words are spoken of Christ in the triumphal entry. For example, you see this in Matthew chapter 21. But Jesus makes these same exact statements, verses 34 and 35, later in Matthew chapter 23. So what you have is you have this triumphal entry where these words are spoken of Christ, and then afterwards, Jesus brings them up again and says, you're not going to see me until... See, there is something that Jesus is getting at that goes beyond his entry into Jerusalem before he was rejected. And J.C. Ryle sees this triumphal entry when people did shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as a faint type of the second coming of our Lord. In other words, what you see in the triumphal entry is a little foreshadowing of the coming of Christ again. And this is what most people see this text speaking of. See, when Christ returns, who is Israel going to see? They're going to see Christ. Who's the world going to see? They're going to see Christ. See, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him." Do you know whose eyes that includes? Even those who pierced Him. "And all the tribes of the earth will wail or mourn on account of Him." So understand this. He says, "I'm going to leave. You're going to see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And here Jesus is going to return with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And they're going to mourn or wail. And I'm going to tell you, that's not a mourning unto repentance. This is not a mourning, "Oh, I was wrong in my sin." No, this is the idea of Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 that Ken already read. It's the idea that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. You don't receive Christ now. You don't bow today. You don't confess today. You take that last breath. You will confess that He is Lord, but it's too late. Second coming of Christ, you'll behold Jesus as He is, and you will know that all who He said He was, all that He said He came to do. And you say, "Yes, blessed is He," but you're not going to say it with joy. You're not going to say it in worship. It's going to be too late. See, no amount of threats could stop the redemptive purposes of Christ in this earth, and no amount of earthly rejection today can thwart the return of Christ. See, think about this. All that America is legislating that is a direct attack on Christ and a rejection of Christ, all the denials of Him, all the hatred of Him, all the silence of Him, cannot and will not alter His return for a millisecond. He is coming regardless of you wanting His return or not. Let me ask you a question. Are you ready?
Yes.
Are you ready? Thank you. We need to be ready for His return. And listen, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. What we already know from Scripture is the vast majority will say this unsavingly. Because remember, the road that leads to destruction is broad. And the road that leads to salvation is narrow. And few will find it. So we're back to the pressing question of each Lord's Day. And you submitted to the Lord's love of God in Christ Jesus for sinners. If Christ will return today, would you mourn or would you rejoice? What side of Christ are you on? Will He accept you as a sheep? Or will He cast you out as a goat? See, Christ is who He said He was. Christ did accomplish what He said He accomplished. Christ will come and do what He said He will do. Receive His into the eternal kingdom. Cast those who don't know Him out of the eternal kingdom. Don't delay in surrendering Him to Him today in faith and repentance. See, if you come to Him this morning, you need to know that He will shelter you under His wings. He will protect you. And what's so wonderful about that? He will protect you from the Father's wrath. But understand that if you will not, He will cut you down. And He will throw you into the eternal lake of fire. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay in responding to the love of Christ, who says to you this morning, "Anyone who comes to me, I will not cast out." Let's pray. Thank you.
Father, we are so thankful for the reminder this morning of the resolve of our Savior to go to the cross, to provide shelter for your children from your wrath, to find refuge, strength, and protection, so that we may sing to you with joy. We thank you for the reminder of the great compassion that Christ has. God, I ask you that for each and every one of us, that you would increase our love and compassion for one another, for those who mistreat us, for those who do us wrong. God, we pray that we would have compassion for those who even do things that are so contrary to your nature, God. God, we are told that in the last days, many, many people's love will grow cold. May that not be true of our church. May that be true of those in this room this morning. God, would you please inflame our love to know you better, to convey that love to the world. God, we just pray that you would cause us to see the love of Christ and then to show that love to a dying world who needs you desperately. God, I ask you, please use us for the furtherance of your kingdom, to have the resolve that Christ has, to know that our time, that our life, it's in your hands. And none of our lives can be smoked out any second sooner than when our finish, our course is finished. God, give us this faith, give us this trust, give us this vision, because you are worthy to live and to die for. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.